Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
I know.
That makes all the sense.
Oh, good morning. Thursday.
Happy Veterans Day.
Very nice. Don't put your trash out this morning. They're
I
not
did.
Collecting it.
I forgot.
Oh, no.
I saw you're the can out there. And then even then, I was like, oh, maybe the trucks are
late.
Are, you know, or just broken. You know, there's as a maintenance guy, I'm always thinking something.
You know, I'm always surprised Veterans Day because usually we like to move holidays to a Monday so we can get the 3-day weekend.
Yeah.
Nope. Veterans Day is on November 11th. That's it. We're not changing it.
Nope.
I have a special Veterans Day prayer.
And today's St. Martin of Tours, and he was a soldier.
Yes, so I
Check
think that ties in nicely. So we'll start there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Almighty Father, Creator of mankind and Author of peace, as we are ever mindful of the cost paid for the liberty we possess, I ask you to bless the members of our armed forces, give them courage, hope, and strength. May they ever experience your firm support, gentle love, and compassionate healing. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Spectrum Collision, a family-owned Christian business that believes in the values of hard work and doing things right the first time. Spectrum Collision, proud to be the premier automotive and collision shop in Mobile for over 20 years. Call them at 251-342-0005 and like them on Facebook.
Headlines for Thursday, November 11th, the Feast of St. Martin of Tours and Veterans Day. Volunteers and some military members in the Knights of Columbus delivered the first of 100,000 copies of a prayer book's new edition for military personnel to the Edwin Cardinal O'Brien Pastoral Center in Washington, D.C., the home base for the Archdiocese for the Military Services. NASA and Elon Musk's SpaceX successfully launched 4 astronauts to the International Space Station from Florida on Wednesday night after repeated delays due to weather and an undisclosed astronaut medical condition. The crew is to spend 6 months in orbit performing science experiments, spacewalks, and space station maintenance before returning. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris and French President Emmanuel Macron committed to stronger cooperation between the two countries during a bilateral meeting in Paris yesterday. Kyle Rittenhouse, the Illinois man who was a minor when he traveled to Wisconsin and shot 2 people last year during civil rights protests, took the witness stand at his trial yesterday where he broke down into tears and told the court he did nothing wrong. President Biden on Wednesday said he would prioritize addressing worrisome inflation and supply chain concerns as he traveled to Baltimore to promote his recently passed infrastructure bill. Buried in the language of the Build Back Better Act is a clause that prohibits religious organizations from making use of the bill's funding. The legislation states that child care providers may not use funds for buildings or facilities that are used primarily for sectarian instruction or religious worship. And a mysterious structure resembling the Sydney Opera House or the McDonald's Golden Arches, a giant erector set, or a floating amusement park ride that sparked speculation among Florida residents when it appeared off the state's coast was revealed to be a heavy lifting barge getting rid of a shipwreck. That same crane was, and a couple years ago, was in the Mobile area at the docks getting repaired, and it sparked the same questions. People were like, what is that thing? Because it is giant.
Oh, wow.
It is a giant crane. We always look forward to when Dr. Donald Prudlow from the University of Tulsa comes on to speak to us about Catholic history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Mm-hmm.
Always, always great to have you on. And today you wanted to talk about one of the most incredible saints that the church has ever known, correct?
Yes. St. Thomas Aquinas. One of my favorites. I mean, I like him so much. My son's middle name is Thomas. I kind of wrote a book on him, so he's kind of near and dear to my heart.
Kind of.
That's great. So talk to us him. I mean, we all know he's brilliant, but give us more details.
Yeah, well, I mean, a lot of people know some of the stories of his life, which are kind of fun. How when he was a little boy, he was sent to the monastery of Monte Cassino to learn, and he was passed from tutor to tutor because he would quickly exhaust what they had to teach him, and he would keep going to them and kept asking, what is God? What is God? What is God?
Mm.
You know, sort of one of those annoying students at catechism class that just always continually ask these really important questions. But eventually, he went to university, and he fell in with the young Dominican order. And this is an order of poor preachers. We talked about them a couple weeks ago. And he was enamored of their dedication to the intellectual life. Nothing got between the Dominicans and the intellectual life. And that was not just an end in itself, just because they liked being academics. It was for the end of the salvation of souls. And so he could dedicate his life doing what he loved, doing intellectual work, and doing it for love of souls. And so the Dominicans and Thomas, in a very particular way, connect the intellect and love in a way that's incredibly deep and incredibly powerful.
How did his family feel about this, Don?
Wow, they were not impressed. Thomas was a nobleman. Thomas was from a family that was related to the German emperor. He was to the manor born. And so what happens is he joins up with this group of tramps, this barefoot group of tramps who is wandering around Europe preaching. And his family was not impressed, particularly his mom. And so his mom sent his soldier brothers, it's a good story for Veterans Day, so he sent the soldiers to, Thomas was trying to escape to Germany in order to study with St. Albert, and they abducted him. On the way, they actually had a fight. Thomas was captured, and they tried to take his Dominican habit away, and they started into a big sibling fight. I mean, they were you know, pulling and tussling, and his own family imprisoned him for over a year.
Wow.
Because they had designs for him. They wanted him to be an archbishop. They wanted him to be an abbot of the great Abbey of Monte Cassino to gild the family's, you know, bona fides. But he wouldn't be moved. He wouldn't be moved, not even when two of his brothers said, I know what we're going to do. We're going to break his resolve. We're going to send in a prostitute to seduce him.
Mm.
And when they did that, Thomas, she opens the door. Thomas sees her, runs over to the fire, grabs a log, and chases her out of the room.
Wow.
He slams the door shut, and he traces with the burning log a cross on the door.
Man.
And it was said that he was never after again troubled with any temptations of chastity.
that's the way you react response. To it. Yeah, baby.
He kind of closes the book on those. and so his family says, well, there's nothing we can do with him. We've got to let him go. Because at this time, you know, the Pope was trying to get Thomas out. Even the Emperor was trying to get Thomas out. This has become a real embarrassment. So they were forced to release him and is able to go on to live his Dominican life. He goes to Northern Europe, to Cologne, where he studies with the great patron of natural science, St. Albert the Great. It's there he gets this nickname, the Dumb Ox, because he was very silent. But Albert knew, as a good teacher, he knows when a student is smart, even when they're not speaking. Mm-hmm. And they said, the Dumb Ox will bellow across the world.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
He becomes the youngest professor in the history of the University of Paris at that time and goes on to write some astonishing work. And I want to point out one particular thing that he did because it was so important. At that time, Aristotle and the commentators of Aristotle from the Islamic tradition and the Jewish tradition were circulating back into Europe. And they presented the possibility that, well, perhaps they know so much, and they know so much using reason alone, just using philosophy. They know that there's one God. They know that the soul is immortal. They know how to live a moral and virtuous life, or they teach that. So perhaps a philosopher really doesn't need religion. And this dangerous idea that comes from the Muslim philosophers is the idea that philosophers are an elite class that have transcended the needs of religion. Religion is good because it helps the people who live by their imagination, sort of the lower class people, helps to teach them morality. But for the real philosophers, the real thinkers, they don't really need religion.
Hmm.
And so there was a danger that there was going to be a break between faith and reason. Because on the other side, there were traditional theologians who were reacting against this and said, this philosophy is dangerous. Reason is dangerous. And so what we need to do is we need to simply hold on to the faith. We'll simply hold on to revelation, and we'll sort of push this new science to the side. We'll push this new philosophy to the side. And Thomas said, no, both of these approaches are wrong. We have got to preserve faith and reason working together. Right? As St. John Paul II said, the two wings that the soul rises to the contemplation of God, the faith and reason together.
About what year was this, Don?
Mm-hmm.
This is in the 1250s where it all begins to break. Paris is seething with all of these different ideas, and often it devolves into physical violence. In some cases, the king, St. Louis IX, had to send archers to protect the Dominican convent from attacks by other groups.
Wow.
And so, but this is, we have got to do this, because if we don't, the whole project is going to break down, the whole Christian project, because Christianity is rooted in a God that is logos, that is reason itself. That's what the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word. The word there is logos, reason, rationale of the universe. And so faith and reason can never truly contradict, because they've got the same origin, which is God himself, and they've got the same destination, which is truth. And so we have to reject those on one hand who would throw away the faith in the name of reason alone, or rationalism. But on the other hand, we've got to restrain those who said all we need is faith. All you need is sort of turn against reason and hold to the truths of revelation. We need both, because God made us rational. He himself is reason and made us necessary for us to participate in this life, in the faith, by our own rational engagement with it. That nothing is truly, there are many things that are above the powers of our reason, but simply because they're above the powers of our reason, like the Eucharist or the Trinity, does not mean they're anti-rational. Does not mean that they're not. They're simply above it. It's not beside it. And so Thomas, yeah, go ahead.
Just a question. Was this like the first time that this heresy almost or argument had risen to such high levels in the Christian faith in this point in the 1250s?
It really was, because in the early church, philosophy kind of just flowed in. There was such a compatibility between Platonism and Christianity that almost unknowing, Christianity imported philosophy, and we can see that in the Greek fathers, we can see it in St. Augustine, and there was no real threat. The real threat here from the Aristotelians, from the Muslims and the Jews, who commented on Aristotle, was that it seemed that they were reaching conclusions that were contrary to revelation. And that was the real problem of the traditional theologians, that these people are actually coming up with proofs against the faith. And so Thomas went to all of those specific issues and discussed how they actually were meant to be interpreted, how they were not against the faith. And so when Thomas saves Aristotle, he saves reason for Christianity. Aristotle emphasizes how we come to know things. We come to know things through our senses, and our senses are reliable. Thomas doing this, Thomas preserving the balance between faith and reason, makes it possible over the coming century for us to have a scientific revolution. To say that God, who is a God of reason and order, placed us in a universe that can be understood through our own rational participation in it. And so he doesn't get credit for that enough. But if Thomas hadn't settled this debate in the 13th century, there wouldn't have been a scientific revolution in the 15th and 16th.
I'm still going. I'm ready.
Todd's still absorbing.
I know. I'm going to get a certificate after this.
But, I mean, so let's return to Thomas's life a little bit to show you what kind of a saint he was, how much humility he had. He becomes the youngest professor at the University of Paris. And this is the top school, right? This is the Oxford. This is the Harvard. This is the Yale. And when his term is over in 1259, the order sends him to Orvieto, which is a tiny town north of Rome, beautiful town. But you could not think of a more backwater place. There was nothing there. There was a little Dominican convent where Thomas was to spend the next 4 years teaching the common brothers theology. And he goes like that instantly.
Wow.
From the most prestigious academic position to the most humble academic position. It's really, I mean, it's amazing. Like a professor from Harvard saying, oh yeah, I'm going to go teach at, you know, the local high school now.
Wow.
And Thomas did this with extreme haste. I mean, he did it without a question, and that was an example of his humility. He was there for the students. The church presents him as a model of teachers for that very reason. He is entirely dedicated to the students, and it's there that he begins to see, I think, the curriculum that we use is not really serving our students, that it gives them confused, partial information. And that's when he begins his great project of writing the Summa, which is intended to be a wholesale reevaluation of theological education using the tools of reason and philosophy as well in order properly to orient people. And that Summa Theologiae over the course of the next century becomes not only accepted, but the definitive text in theology, and even though I'm biased, I say still the definitive text in theology to the present day.
Where did he get all the philosophical training then? Because the Summa is just filled with it.
That's got to be grace right there. I mean,
yeah,
insight.
Absolutely. So he's a voracious reader. He's constantly reading. And he doesn't have any false modesty either. One day a brother asked him, "Brother Thomas, what are you most thankful for?" And Thomas immediately replied, "I give thanks to God that I have never read a book without understanding."
Oh,
man. Yeah, that's a grace. That's just a grace. That's a special grace.
Uh-huh.
I mean, no false modesty. That's just, and he attributes it to God, but he says it's just true. You know, I understand the books when I read them. And he received all of this new translations of Aristotle, and he began to integrate that into the Christian faith. So not only is he writing the Summa, he's writing commentary on all of these Aristotelian books so as to penetrate to their true meaning and to see how they can be useful to him in theology. And so he's got this massive education. In fact, and this sort of points to his personality a little bit more, is that this is who he prefers to spend time with. He's not a particularly personable guy. He's not a very social guy. In fact, he's extremely awkward socially. He prefers to spend time in his room with books. Which is why I argue a little bit that I think Thomas had sort of was somewhere on the autism spectrum. And so what he would do is he spent time with his historical friends. And so he would be in his cell and he'd be reading Aristotle and the Muslims of Avicenna and Maimonides, the Jew of Maimonides. And he would use them. And these were the people that he was having dialogues with.
You know, Don, I just got to say, it seems to me that he was brilliant and he had all these great thoughts that he was able to decipher and pass forward to us. But his sainthood is focused or seems to be revealed in his obedience, because if he had never taken that step back to go teach at the high school or community college or whatever play, he never would have burst forth with these great writings. So what the world saw as, oh, look at him, he's been ostracized, he's over there in that backwater place, was really the grace of God working so he could then propose and write these great writings, which have lasted for centuries. And that truly
absolutely
is the mark,
yeah,
of, I mean, a saint, of recognizing you don't know anything, because he might have been sitting there thinking, well, I'm the smartest guy in the room and I got to go to this backwater place. But really, when we just kind of listen to and act in obedience to what God has planned for us, great things can burst forth.
Thomas worked with the nature that God gave him. Thomas worked with the talents God gave him. For instance, he was repeatedly offered, hey, do you want to become Archbishop of Naples? He ran away from that at top speed.
Mm-hmm.
He said, absolutely not. So you can imagine he was an introvert, and he's at one of the busiest places in the world, Paris, and they say, oh, hey, you can go to this backwater now, and you can teach the common theology students and you can read all day. That sounds pretty good.
That's perfect.
That's the dream job for him.
Uh-huh.
But that's Thomas. I mean, he's a man. He's the wise man. The wise man knows how to order things correctly. That's what Aristotle says.
Indeed.
And he's able to bring order not only to within his own order, but also to the entire educational system of Christendom in order to make it possible for that Dominican commission of zeal for souls to go forward. Thomas does this, all this intellectual work, out of love.
What do you recommend for our listeners who are thinking, okay, I'm not an intellectual, I don't like to read theological texts per se, but I'd like to get a taste of St. Thomas Aquinas? What do you recommend to them, Don?
Well, for an introduction to his teaching, Peter Kreeft has a book. It's available from Ignatius called A Summa of the Summa. And so what it is a selected snippet of Thomas's work with very clear commentary by Peter Kreeft. And that allows people to enter into the thought of Thomas. And there's also this new book by this guy, I don't know if in Tulsa, I'm not sure about it, but Thomas Aquinas from Paul Express. And if you want a biographical introduction, that might be good to get.
Love you, Don Prudlow. Go get his
that guy.
Book.
He's amazing.
Oh, you have an awesome week. We'll talk to you next Thursday.
Thanks, Don.
All right. We'll see you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye. What great insights in the faith Don has through history. Father Jeff Kirby's going to join us next. We're going to talk about Christian Funeral. Is actually a journey with three stations. Bet you didn't know that. So we're going to dive into them. Todd knew that, of course. We're going to dive into them next on LA Catholic Morning.
Clapton at its best, man. Indeed. Uh-huh. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike Greek, yes. Producing like a boss over there. Riff's thing. On the line, we have Father Jeffrey Kirby, who's the pastor of Our Lady of Great Indian Land, South Carolina. And we're looking at his article in Crux Now, CRUXnow.com. A Christian Funeral is a Journey with Three Stations. Good morning, Father Kirby.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. I was so excited when I read your article because as a former sacristan, I loved setting up for funerals. And one time, this is what really changed my life concerning this, Father. One time we had a baptism right before a funeral.
Mm-hmm.
And I was straightening up after the baptism and I moved the Paschal candle from the font to the middle of the aisle in the front of the sanctuary. And I started to tear up. Because I thought that this is it, like from the beginning to the end, right, Father?
Absolutely, and all the ceremonials are the same. So the white cloth, the candle, the blessing with water, all of it. The funeral reflects and parallels the baptism because baptism is the first promise of eternal life, and then we have the funeral, and we're reminding the faithful. As well as, provoking grace, with the soul of the loved one in terms of what happened at baptism and now finds its completion in the passing of the soul from this life to the next.
Amen. Well, walk us through it, Father. Walk us through the three stations.
Yeah, so first of all, thank you for the opportunity because oftentimes, we find ourselves in pastoral situations, usually when there's been a death, and that's the worst possible time to try to explain these things to a grieving family. So I appreciate just the opportunity to talk about it now so that people are aware that, traditionally there are three stations in, the prayers and the funeral of a Christian. So first was, at home. Oftentimes, and then eventually moved into a funeral home where it was a wake or vigil service. It's a strong custom in some cultures where that was a rosary. But the idea of that wake or that vigil service was that is the family's time. That is really the proper time for eulogies and favorite songs and, jokes and food and drinking and whatever it needs to be. That is the family's time to grieve. And again, historically, it was in the person's home, and then moved to a funeral home. Sadly, with cremation, with the prevalence of cremation, the wake has pretty much disappeared in large part. And what happens when the wake disappears, or when it becomes something that it's not supposed to be, so overly formalized or, a mere rosary, rosary is powerful, but in this context where there's no other expression of the family, then something is missing. And what happens is the family then wants to move all of that family grieving and family memories into the funeral mass, the mass of Christian burial. And that's the second station. And the funeral mass itself is formally the prayer of the church. It's not my prayer. It's not that family's prayer. It's not the prayer solely of the deceased. That this is the church's prayer. The church's time now to grieve the loss of one of her own and to formally offer the sacrifice of the Mass and prayers for the repose of the soul. So years ago, I had this very well-intentioned Baptist funeral director in the sacristy who was getting frustrated with me because the family wanted all these different things. And I said, well, we don't do that. And that's not something we do during the funeral. And he finally just said to me, he said, you know what? The funeral is for the living. and such a statement comes from his tradition. I said, actually, no. In the Catholic tradition, the funeral is for the deceased. Mm-hmm. And his whole face just dropped. He was just shocked. Like, what? Like, yes, like the funeral is the formal supplication, the sacrifice for the repose of the person's soul. Mm. And then, of course, the third station is the graveside, which can also be, again, a family time. This is the opportunity to release balloons or to offer eulogies or to have the favorite songs or to have, ceremonies celebrated. A lot of times military honors are done at the graveside. But also if there's an award possibly given to the deceased, that can be the proper time. So when we have the three stations, we can see the church guiding us through the grieving process. That yes, there should be time for the family to swap stories, to, describe things that were of significance to their beloved. And those are really the properly found in the wake or the graveside service. But again, when you take those away and they're fading, I cannot recall, outside of the parish columbarium in my parish, I can't recall the last time I was asked to bless a burial plot. Wow. Or to do a graveside service.
Wow.
And when those disappear, the mass, the funeral mass is expected to absorb all that. Of course, the problem is what it ends up doing is taking away from the mass itself or giving to these views where, well, this really isn't a supplication for the deceased. This is really just a celebration of their life. Mm. No, not the funeral mass. Not the funeral mass. This is formal supplication.
God bless
their
you
soul.
For trying to deal with that, Father, because I've been in those situations where I was doing the music for a funeral one time and they wanted to play I'm not even going to say it. It was a ridiculous song, not liturgical, absolutely absurdly ridiculous. And they're like, well, Todd, can you play this? I said, no. I'm not playing that song. That song doesn't belong in church, period.
Was it Imagine? Close, right. Oh, look at that.
How did you guess it?
I know
like
that.
The first line, Imagine There Is No Heaven. I'm like, this is terrible. This is a terrible song.
What about Knocking on Heaven's Door?
Come on.
Oh, yeah.
So, Father Kirby, how do you deal with it, though? Because they are grieving, and a lot of these people, sadly, are not kind of steeped in liturgical training. So how do you deal with that?
Yes, I big picture is writing articles like in Crux, or it's this interview, it's homiletics during ordinary time, addressing, our areas of life as Christian believers. So big picture, it's trying to catechize and give Christian formation beforehand. In the moment, what I try to do is find the best possible option, right? Mm-hmm. So say, for example, a family has had their loved one cremated and have chosen not to have a wake. There's no graveside. They want the funeral and they want to absorb everything in the funeral, but they want this favorite song or this favorite famous poem that was, beloved by their family member or whatever it might be. And what I try to do is try to find the best possible option. Say, well, can we offer you the use of our parish hall an hour before the funeral? Mm-hmm. And we'd like to have some coffee and cookies and stuff for your family, your loved ones, so that you can share these special moments. So basically creating a pseudo vigil right before the funeral. Now, some family members are like, no, we want it in the funeral. And, unfortunately, in some cases, like, it gets to that point where it's like, I'm very sorry. I know you're grieving, but this is not a part of our ancient and beautiful tradition. Mm-hmm. We want to give your loved one the best possible funeral as we pray for their soul. So at that point, I try to give some catechesis, but I realize that's not the best place. I try to avoid that, try to give possible options as best I can. But it's difficult. This shows the real importance of Christian formation. We've got to teach our way to our fellow believers, and especially to young believers, so that when the moment comes, they're ready, as opposed to if the moment comes and we're in a really awkward situation trying to address some really important areas of theology. When we're talking about the funeral mass, we're literally talking about the sacrifice being offered for their beloved, their loved one. And we're talking about the prayers and the supplications of the entire church, right? This isn't just one family, one congregation. And if that perspective's not there, it's very hard to give in the moment.
I really like, Father, how you remind us with this article that the fullness and richness of the Catholic Church life, and it meets the needs of what we need in our humanity. We need that time for family to grieve and to share stories and to celebrate, and then the life of the whole church to offer this brother to, you know, that is passed along, and then putting him in the ground at the graveside. And we have kind of shortchanged ourselves in our humanity by cutting out some of these elements in order to condense and get things done and move on. But really, there's an ebb and flow and purpose of all of these rituals in the Catholic life that add and help us heal and grow in our faith.
Yes, yes, amen. And we can imagine, too, like, when we don't respect that natural harmony, the flow of the human heart that's reflected in the life of the church, then what we do is we introduce awkwardness, mm-hmm. right? So, for example, the funeral mass where words of remembrance are offered, I don't allow eulogies. I know some priests do. I will allow words of remembrance before the funeral. The, you know, family member can speak. And even there, just cringe-worthy moments where completely inappropriate stories are told, mm. right? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, declarations of despair. I know there's no heaven, but I loved him. You know, it's like,
Oh, my Lord.
Oh,
in a church. Nice.
You know? Oh, they lose their minds, and part they're grieving and so on. And but, you know, it's just like it introduces this awkwardness when you try to put things in a context where they don't belong. So, like, those family moments, those stories, like, those are sacred to that family.
Yeah.
Like, those shouldn't be just aired out in front of an entire church. We don't know the context. We don't know the personalities. Like, we don't know why it's funny, right?
Right, right.
And so I think we just have to respect the fact that, you know, families need their time, and the church needs to have its time to pray, and then there needs to be that moment of farewell.
Yeah.
So I just think it's so important that we understand it, and as best we can, retrieve some aspect of these three stations.
It's so good that you're talking about this, Father, because, I mean, we've all been in those situations. We've all been there. I mean, I remember, in fact, recently our archbishop set new guidelines for funerals and having people speak. And because I remember sitting one time and the person went on and on for 45 minutes. 45
yeah.
minutes.
Yes.
Like that is,
yes.
that is not what we're here for. Or the other problem is then it's like a canonization process,
oh, yeah.
you know,
oh,
yes.
with
uh-huh.
the declaration
yes.
that they're in heaven. I know people are trying to say nice things, like at my mom's funeral when everyone was trying to say, hey, she's in a better place. And I wanted to ask him, like, did you have a vision?
Mm-hmm.
Like, did the Blessed Mother appear to you? Because if not, please pray for my mom.
Yeah.
Please
uh-huh.
pray for her. So I don't know yes. where the balance is, Father.
Yes, well, and I remember years ago here in South Carolina, we had a young priest die in a car accident. And I thought it was impressive that in his last will and testament, he actually put in there, do not canonize me, mm-hmm. Please pray for me. I thought it was great because, as you were saying, like, oftentimes when loved ones die, like, yeah, and it's good. We want to acknowledge all their good traits. But the soul's probably in purgatory saying, no, pray for me. That's the best charity, the best kindness you can give is to pray for me. And you know, when we canonize people and we, you know, there's a definitive closure that hasn't reached there yet. I mean, we're in the month of the dead right now. This is a time where the whole church is called to pray and to remember their loved ones. And I think it's a beautiful part where we realize if we're not separated from them, like after their death, like, you know, that time of purification that the Lord gives to them before they see the face of the Father, we still get to be a part of that. As members of the body of Christ, like, my prayers and sacrifices for my loved ones contribute to the work of Christ in purifying my loved one as they prepare to see God the Father. Like, that's power. I'm still working for them. I'm still giving acts of love. I'm still serving them, even as they have passed from this life. And I think we start to canonize or misplace things where, you know, they don't belong. Then we end up losing a beautiful part of our tradition and that beautiful harmony and flow of human life that the church, you know, all of our sacraments and our customs reflect. And I think we shortchange ourselves and our loved ones.
You know, Father, in listening to this, I'm just kind of thinking we, perhaps as Catholics who are listening to this program, might need to have this conversation in advance, perhaps with some of our siblings that have stepped away from the faith or extended family, and make sure that perhaps your parents...
Everyone's on the same page.
Exactly, because you don't... I think, Father Kirby, you make a really good point. You don't want to get to the funeral week and have to start explaining some of these things to people that want to do the celebration of life at the Catholic funeral. So I think it would be good in a way to talk about some of these things in advance in preparation so you don't have that awkward funeral week.
Yes, and I recommend and encourage my parishioners, as you're indicating, to pre-plan, to, you know, walk through that now. And then and that's great too, because then there has to be some Christian formation and catechesis. That's the best place to do it. But also the loved one is able to say, this is what I want. I mean, it's awkward when, you know, there's a funeral and then the family says, we want our atheistic great aunt who hates the Catholic Church to be the lector. Right?
Yeah.
Like, because we know mom would have wanted that. It's like, well, no, I was with your mom in the dying process. Like, she doesn't even like her sister. I think definitely, I love the point you're making. Like, yeah, mm-hmm. pre-planning is so important. And the vast majority of parishes will accommodate that. Like, if you just ask, like, can I get the funeral manual? And I like to just, you know, write down what I want for my funeral. Most parishes would be like, thank you, like, mm-hmm. to have that prepared so that when death comes, everything is set. I think it's a great suggestion, recommendation. Like, mm-hmm. pre-planning is the way to go.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Father Jeff Kirby, thanks for joining us today. Can you give us a blessing before leaving?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Father, we ask the blessings upon your people. We pray for our loved ones who are in purgation. May you grant them your blessings. They grant us peace and joy, and we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Father,
thanks,
Father Jeff
Kirby. Go read his article in cruxnow.com on the Christian funeral.
And you're coming up on the blogosphere.
I sure am. Not going to make you cry. Maybe I will.
You know we've got to find a way.
John Martin was singing this.
They bring some love in here today. What's going on?
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Tom Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Oh, yeah.
Mike the Great.
Mm-hmm.
Producing like a boss over there. Ripster's glad doing his thing. Blogosphere.
Yes.
You're not going to make me cry.
Well, I don't know. You'll probably get more upset than cry today.
Okay.
You know, I always kind of look at what's going on in the cross-section of faith and culture in social media, but this story is everywhere this week, and that is the Kyle Rittenhouse trial. And there's just so many takeaways beyond the what we're seeing in regards to law and the court case and stuff like that. But if anyone has not heard of it, I'll be glad. It has just been painful to watch. In so many levels. Number one, you're seeing a trial put forth on TV, and you before the show, I don't think just TV trials should not happen. But I kind of countered that with, if we see the trial on TV, the whole narrative that had been crafted since this incident happened would have been left to stand there as truth. And I think what the trial being televised and so many videos available, particularly just clips sent out on social media, is that a wide swath of the population actually kind of got to see the real storyline of what happened. And if our listeners have been living under a rock the past year, Kyle Rittenhouse is a 17-year-old that was in Kenosha, Wisconsin with the rioting last summer. And was helping protect a friend's business. I think it was a car dealership or a gas station or something like that.
It was a car dealership.
Yeah, and he had a rifle with him. And things, of course, riots can get out of control. And he was confronted, and he was forced to shoot three people, two which died. And the case of the trial they brought was that he murdered them, and the defense is that this was self-defense. So the unveiling of a lot of video we hadn't seen before really kind of backs that it was in self-defense and all the things went on. But I think your story of this is the hot mess that has been created around this incident. And I actually, part of me just feels really bad for this kid. It accumulated yesterday when he got on the stand and gave testimony what he was going through. And he broke apart a stand to the point where they had to take a recess for like 10 minutes for him to compose himself. And you can go see that video. But to me, it was more than crying. To me, I could see like the trauma in him of what he had to go through and then reliving it on the stand. And so anyone who thinks that this kid really just was all, you know, it was a Call of Duty game, which the prosecution tried to imply, it really wasn't. This was a young man that had to do something in a moment that I'm not sure many of us as adults would have had the strength to do. So it really kind of showcased that. But to me, the broad picture in this was that we as adults have let down this next generation behind us in so many ways. For Kyle Rittenhouse to be standing there at 17 years old defending a car dealership in a burning city in America, it took a lot to get to that stage.
Can I ask a really obvious question?
Yeah.
Where was the National Guard?
Right. Where
the
police?
Was the National Guard?
Yeah.
I mean, if the police can't handle it, because most police forces can't handle true riots, you're not going to have enough manpower.
Right.
That's when you call in the National Guard. It's not just in the movies, people. This is real life.
And I think that's one of the steps where the adults in the room let down, not only Kyle Rittenhouse, they let down the city of Kenosha and the good, hardworking people living there that their neighborhoods got burned. So the city didn't plan for it. City leaders wanted to turn a blind eye, and maybe they wanted chaos in their city in order to push through some other alternate plan.
But how long had the unrest been going on before this event?
Right.
Because you call in the National Guard the next day.
Yeah.
Like when they're burning down your downtown, if this was happening in Mobile, and they're burning down the downtown, then KIV calls National Guard, or the mayor, Simpson, calls the National Guard. And they'll send troops immediately. Like, they'll call them up.
Right.
And the next day, you'll get a minimum of 600 soldiers driving down with Humvees. I mean, that's just how it works.
But this feels like it's also a symptom of a bigger problem in our culture and in our governance. And that is that the people we put in charge are not doing the jobs that we put them in charge to do. You're not keeping our city safe. You're not protecting businesses. You're not protecting vandalism and violence from the smallest scale to the biggest of burning down a city. So we have acquiesced our duty as people in charge of running things in our society because we don't want to. We think that we don't have to. And I really think it goes back to a very narcissistic view of ourselves in that we just do what we want to do. We just want to live happy. We just want to order our Uber Eats and stay home and watch life go by on TV. No, life is being in the midst of your society and culture and bringing the goodness that we have learned from a moral code, which we don't want to teach anymore. So many steps. This did not happen by accident. This happened by people purposely disregarding their moral duties in their humanity of good governance, of our humanity of not teaching our children. I mean, there's so many things down the in the past that led up to a point in 2021 where cities are burning and the people that we expect to solve the problems just look at each other and go, huh? To the point where you've got a 17-year-old with a gun doing what he feels morally he has to do without, that kind of moral, people will say, well, he was just a crazy kid with a gun. But I think there's part of him that was, no, I'm morally going to go help my friend protect his livelihood and his property and his business.
I don't even understand why this case is even going on, why it wasn't thrown out. The polarization is ridiculous.
And it may actually end up getting thrown out today. The judge, I mean, if you like old school, old fashioned judges, this is a judge for you. And sadly, it was noted in social media, the days of a judge like this are probably going to be long gone soon, because this was a man formed by right and wrong, and you do your job prosecution and you do your job defense, and don't come here and try to bamboozle me. So he is very direct, very forthright. I don't think we've seen a trial where the judge actually yells at a prosecution attorney quite as much as has happened in this trial. And it's just another testament that even our courts and the law is not doing their job in what they're supposed to do in presenting cases.
Yeah.
So it feels like a failure in society across the board. And a lot of people on social media seem to be waking up to that this week.
Whenever you have things like this, when you have riots, like I don't know how many people I've never encountered in real life being in a riot or being a large group like that.
That gets out of control.
That gets out of control. Like every year we'd go to the March for Life. And regardless of what people want to say about that, we're talking close to 1 million people.
Right.
That's a lot of people.
That could go bad.
We're all downtown in the Capitol. And you wouldn't be able, I don't think, to stop that group moving in a direction that it wanted to move in. And yet we're just calmly, quietly going along, many of us praying the rosary. Mm-hmm. And we're thanking police for holding back the traffic for us so that we can go up Constitution towards the Supreme Court. And we passed the Capitol building that back on January 6th. I mean, they had far less people, and you saw what could happen.
Mm-hmm.
But I just don't understand how we allow ourselves into those situations. Like if things are getting out of control, then we're supposed to stop that.
Well, cooler heads are going to have to prevail going forward. And you saw that. You got a glimpse of that in the elections that were this month in certain locations. Minneapolis, the citizens of Minneapolis totally rejected defund the police. They were like, yeah, that's good on paper, you people. That's not the reality we need in our city. So you saw that across the board. And I think that is going to have to be the mantra going forward, is that people of goodwill and good conscience and that are looking for good governance are going to have to reject some of these ideas that have frothed up in academia or in circles that have never been tried or tested in the streets, because we're seeing what happens when those ideas are tried and tested in the streets. They fail. So we have to come back to a society that is measured and that it can move forward for the good of all.
I don't know, Ellen, how to find that place, though, because I have friends of mine who are police officers, and they're frustrated.
Oh, yes.
They're
frustrated.
I would say, instead of defund the police, the opposite.
Right.
Give them more money to hire fantastic people, because I want, so when I call 911, I want someone to respond.
And the other problem you're seeing just in New York City over the last 24, 48 hours, the new mayor wants to put back on the street. You know, there was a whole group of police. I think they were the undercover or the plainclothes policemen that acted in New York City to try to get into situations that a uniformed officer might not, and then see things where they're going in advance and prevent them. And there are people calling that if the new mayor restarts the plainclothes police department, we're going to riot. And so there's going to have to be a point where the people of New York City, in that case, are going to have to say no for the good of our city and our, you know, the life here for everyone. We're going to have to bring back some of these insane ideas that have not worked and are making our lives miserable and killing people.
I just can't imagine anything that would cause us to riot.
Well, you can't, but other people can. I mean, and so we got to be prayerful. We have to teach our children right, because we need to reset entire generations going forward on what our culture could be in the United States.
Happy Veterans Day.
You too.
And St. Martin of Tours. Pray for us.
Veterans. We thank our sponsor, Caligaz Printing, for over 25 years. Caligaz has been Mobile's leading full-service commercial and digital printer. For great holiday ideas, visit Caligaz t-shirt brand, Finn's Apparel, at finnsapparel.com. That's P-H-I-N-S, apparel.com. Mike, tomorrow's Friday. What do we got?
Yes, before I get to that, I want a happy birthday to my mother-in-law. Whose birthday is today?
Happy birthday.
Birthday, Betty Penry. Tom McDonald previews Finch, starring Tom Hanks, airing on Apple Plus. We'll talk with Benjamin Wolliver about his family's conversion, as well as his TV show, Wonderful World of Benjamin Cello, and Father Patrick Gilbreth has our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
You know, the Eucharistic miracles are going on at St. Yes. Thomas by the Sea, so go see that this week and starting tomorrow, too.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.